Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 107. We're going to read verses 23 through 32. Let's read in unison God's holy word. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. God's word. Let's turn now to Acts 27. And please listen as I read verses 1 through 20. Acts 27, beginning at verse 1. Again, the word of God. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramelitum, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasea. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose, called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, The next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. The Word of God. The title of the message this morning is Life is a Journey. Last week, after I had already chosen this as a title, I noticed a plaque in someone's home. It pictured a lovely sailboat under sunny skies and had the caption, "Life is a journey. Enjoy it." Well, in our chapter this morning, there is a sailboat, not a pleasure craft, but a large wood-hulled cargo ship carrying grain from Egypt to Rome. Egypt was the breadbasket for Rome. And for most of Acts 27, there are not sunny skies, but violent storms. Furthermore, the 276 passengers and crew on this ship did not particularly enjoy the trip. Rather, at one point they were so terrified that all hope that they would be saved was utterly lost. We'll have more to say about the storm later. Paul was on a journey. For some years, it had been his heart's desire to preach the gospel in the city of Rome. Rome was a strategic place to get the gospel out. In his letter, which he sent to the church at Rome a few years before the events we are considering today, he informs the Roman Christians, "Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." Romans 1, 9 and 10. Paul really wanted to go to Rome. In Acts 23, a few chapters back, when Paul was first confined in the Roman barracks in Jerusalem, the Lord told him he would go there. He appeared to him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So Paul knew that it was God's will that he would arrive safely at his destination. He would not lose his life in a shipwreck. He was destined to make it safely to Rome. God had determined it, and it would certainly come to pass. In our present chapter, Paul begins his journey. This time he does not have to pay fare himself as a prisoner. His trip is being funded by the Roman taxpayers. Well, just as Paul is on a journey, so each one of us is on a journey. Yes, life is a journey. For the Christian, it is a journey from earth to the presence of God in heaven. For the non-Christian, it is a journey from earth to the pit of hell. Consider with me three biblical truths that we see in our text. First, the God of heaven is Lord of the winds and storm. We might ask ourselves why a whole chapter on the violent storms Paul encountered on his trip to Rome. Here is a long chapter of 44 verses, and when we finish it, Paul is still not in Rome. He doesn't get to Rome till verse 16 of the next chapter. 60 verses in all describing Paul's trip to Rome. Paul's trip to Rome. The Bible is not giving a travelogue. Luke is not meandering, getting distracted, losing his focus. Everything in the Bible is intentional. It's in there for a purpose. I do believe God wants us to focus on storms. In our text this morning, there is no mention of God. Yet in the biblical context, it is God himself that sends storms. A couple verses from the Psalms prove this conclusively. Psalm 48:7, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Psalm 48:7. Here is a prayer, a direct address to the living God. O God, you are the one who breaks the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Consider the power of the wind. God is the one who exercises this power. A verse in Psalm 78 confirms this. Listen carefully. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. Psalm 78:26. Notice the verbs. He caused an east wind to blow, and by his power he brought in the south wind. God is like an artist with a lot of colors in his palette, or like an expert musician playing a magnificent organ with many stops, some quiet and subdued, others so powerful that they shake the floor. God has all these resources at his disposal, and he uses them deliberately and intentionally. Don't think for a minute that the God of heaven is passive, that he just started up the natural processes and now sits back watching everything play out. No, he is actively, intimately involved in running his creation, intentionally superintending the natural processes as he sees fit. He is Lord of the winds and storms and uses them to bring glory to himself. In the Gospels, when Christ stilled a fierce storm on the Sea of Galilee, his disciples marveled and said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Matthew 8:27. God uses the wind to get our attention. Think of a sunny day in March. We had a number of them this past March. What a welcome change from the gray and cheerless winter. Maybe you think to yourself, "I'd like to get out and go for a walk." You venture outside, perhaps wearing just a light jacket. After all, it's sunny outside. The temperature may be in the middle 50s, but what a wind! The March winds. As long as the wind is behind you, it's tolerable. But then you have to turn around and head back home, and the wind blows right in your face, making your ears cold, blowing down your neck. Oh, the power of the wind. In verse 14 of our text, we read that a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. The word in the original for tempestuous is actually typhonikos, from which we get our word typhoon. Consider Jonah, chapter 1, verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. The Mediterranean storm that nearly sank the ship in which Jonah rode was sent out by the Lord, sent intentionally to do his errand. God hath not promised skies always blue. Winds and storms are inevitable, but God is Lord over them. Look at all the references to wind and storms in our text this morning. We sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. We had sailed slowly for many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed. A tempestuous headwind arose. We were exceedingly tempest-tossed. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Christian, the God who is Lord over the winds and storms is your God. As you face the storms of life, do not lose heart. Do not give in to despair, for your Lord is using them for his glory and for your good. Are things not going smoothly in your life right now? Are you at the end of your rope? Then call upon your God. He controls the winds. If everything always went smoothly in our lives, we would think that we possess within ourselves the ability to manage everything on our own. We would not see our need for God to come to our aid. We would not see our need to watch and pray, to beware the wiles of the devil. We would conclude that resisting the devil is child's play, no sweat. So God sends storms to bring us back to reality, to remind us that He is in charge, to impress upon us the importance of prayer. The God of heaven is Lord of the winds and storms, and the Christian rejoices, "Lord, I'm so glad you're in charge. If anyone else were in charge, we would surely be in a mess." During a tempestuous storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples, experienced fishermen and sailors, were terrified. But Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat. He knew his heavenly Father was in charge, so why worry? "Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below." Second, God has a plan for each of us. The Apostle Paul had received assurance from God that he was going to witness in Rome. There was no doubt in Paul's mind that he would finally set foot in Rome. Remember, Paul was a Roman citizen, and apparently this would be his first trip to the capital. Yet to get there, he would have to travel by ship. He would not have direct control over his circumstances. His life and fate were under the control of the centurion, the helmsman, and the owner of the ship. Verse 11. "So it is today. The life and safety of a passenger traveling by jetliner is in the control of total strangers, pilots, navigators, air traffic controllers, radar operators, and many others. If we travel by highway, we might operate the motor vehicle, but our safety also depends upon other drivers. Are their eyes on the road, or are they distracted? Are they committed to follow the rules of the road, or do they have malicious intent? We live in a world under God's curse because of sin. God told Adam, 'Cursed is the ground for thy sake.'" Genesis 3:17. "Because of sin, there is disorder, disharmony, selfishness, fighting, and danger. Before the fall, there was perfect harmony in creation. There was no war, no conflict. Everything was at peace between God and man. But sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, people must be on their guard. We must be concerned about our own personal safety. We need to teach our children to be wary of strangers." God had a perfect plan for the Apostle Paul, and this would involve going through storms. This mirrors his plan for each one of us. Yet God reassures us that he is our rock, our refuge, and our fortress. He will protect us in the storms of life. We can't guarantee the behavior of people around us. Are they friendly or hostile? Are they peaceable or prone to pick a fight? Ultimately, our safety and security are in the hands of God. We sing Psalm 46, "The Lord of hosts is on our side. Our safety is secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge, strong and sure." I heard the other day of a third grade child in Michigan who brought a loaded gun to school. Where were the parents? Where did the child get the gun? Thankfully, no shots were fired. As we go out in public, we assess our surroundings. Our eyes must be alert for danger. Is this a safe place? If not, do we have an exit plan? But if we belong to Christ, we have his promise that he will surely bring all his sons to glory. The Savior says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." John 10, 27 and 28. Think that thought for a moment. Christ gives his sheep eternal life. Life that has a beginning, but no end. It begins in time when we are born again by his Spirit and brought to faith. But it continues in eternity, eternally. And there shall be no night there. And they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 22, verse 5. If you belong to Christ, if you are his sheep, if you hear his voice and follow him, then you can rest in the promise of Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. If you are the son or daughter of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then God has a wonderful plan for you. You may suffer now for a little while, but your Savior, the captain of your salvation, suffered and died for you. You are his son or daughter, part of his spiritual family. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is the good shepherd who knows his sheep and calls them all by name. At the final day, not one of them will be lost. God had a plan for the Apostle Paul. He might go through violent storms and winds, but he would at last reach Rome, where he would preach Christ. In the same way, he has a plan for each one of you. And that is, though you go through the storms of life, he will bring you infallibly to his heavenly kingdom, where, along with the saints, you will look into the face of the Lamb who was slain, where you will sing the praises of Christ eternally. That is his plan for you. He is the God who is the truth, and he cannot lie. He has spoken, and he will surely bring it to pass. Amen. Thirdly, we have in this text a lesson about friendship and kindness. Look particularly at verse 3. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Here was a man that Paul had known for less than 24 hours. His name was Julius, and we are informed that he was a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Augustan refers to Augustus, the first Roman emperor, who reigned from 27 BC until his death in AD 14. The Augustan regiment was named after Caesar Augustus. Almost certainly, the centurion Julius, who took a boatload of prisoners to Rome, was not a Christian, but a pagan. His native religion was paganism. He followed the Roman pantheon, but as an officer in the Roman army, he had sworn that Caesar was Lord, a direct affront to Christianity, which holds that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here was a man that had sworn full allegiance to Caesar. Yet as he looked over the men he was assigned to guard, he could sense that there was something different about Paul. Paul was not coarse or profane. He was not a liar, but a man of his word. He was a man who claimed to be a follower of Christ. What was his crime? Perhaps Julius investigated that. Paul's crime was that he publicly claimed that Jesus was the Messiah who had risen from the dead. He could have been released had he not appealed to Caesar. Clearly, Paul was not a dangerous criminal who was a threat to society. As an idolater who failed to confess the true God, Julius was not a man whom Paul would have instinctively trusted. But on the human level, Julius and Paul had connected. They had just completed the first very short overnight leg of their trip from Caesarea up the coast to Sidon. We read that Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. The word for kindly is the adverbial form of a word that comes into English as philanthropy. It comes from the roots brotherly love and man. Philanthropy means the love of man. It is the desire to promote the welfare of mankind. Biblically, philanthropy is the keeping of the second great commandment. The first is to love God with all our heart. The second is to love our fellow man. Here then is a Roman, a pagan, whose heart is filled with philanthropy, who treated Paul very kindly and allowed him to go ashore to his friends to receive care. How can we explain this? Because of common grace, the wicked often do works that for their outward form are good and righteous, though the wicked cannot do good works out of a pure desire to glorify God. Works that arise from the flesh fall short of God's standard of absolute perfection. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That is why our salvation can never be grounded on what we have done, but only on the perfect work of the Savior, whose righteousness is credited to the believer by faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Julius's philanthropic kindness to the Apostle Paul was for its outward form, it was a good work. It was not enough to save him, but it was indeed a blessing to Paul. In return, Julius got to hear the gospel and was perhaps converted, though this was unstated. So it is in our day that the good works done by the heathen can be of immeasurable blessing to the redeemed, making our life a whole lot richer and more comfortable, resulting in a free and prosperous society. Christians are encouraged to pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But on the flip side, a pagan who does good works may not realize the depth of his depravity and his need for God. He may think that he is pretty good, better than most, and can attain heaven on his own. Of course, that's not true. What all of us need is for the Spirit of God to regenerate men's hearts so that we see our need for Christ and are drawn savingly to him. And while we would all like to live in a law-abiding society where we have a measure of safety and security, we must know that any lasting social change is the byproduct of the Spirit's work of regeneration. But let's consider this statement in just a little more depth and look at one other element here. It says, Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. The word for friends comes from the word meaning brotherly love. It is literally lovers. Gave him liberty to go to his lovers and receive care. Now, we would not translate it that way because it would convey the wrong impression. But it's similar to what we have in French, ami. In Spanish, it's amigos. True friends love one another with a pure, wholesome love. That is the kind of love that we are to have in the fellowship of the church. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Romans teaches us to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Romans 12:10. Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. Hebrews 13:1. The word for brotherly love in both texts is a word you've heard before, Philadelphia. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Julius gave Paul liberty to go to his friends, it says, and receive care. These friends that are spoken of were undoubtedly Christians, members of the church in Sidon. As men and women born again of the Spirit, they were accustomed to do the good works that are the fruit of a true and living faith. As the Savior taught, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. I wonder how many of these friends Paul had ever met in the past. Maybe a few of them. I rather doubt it was all of them. But here this shows us that in the Christian church, or as a Christian church, the church in Sidon would have maintained a diaconal fund to take care of the needy, such as orphans and widows. Now along comes the Apostle Paul. He comes down from the boat. He's on his way to Rome. He's going to be a prisoner for many months before he gets to Rome. And Paul is in need of sack lunches and other foodstuffs to sustain him on his journey. This was not a pleasure cruise. There are many of those now in the Mediterranean Sea. This was not a pleasure cruise with a well-stocked kitchen to meet the discriminating tastes of vacationers. There may have been no kitchen at all for prisoners. So Paul went to his friends, fellow lovers of Christ, who also loved the saints as a reflection of Christ's love. The Bible has a lot to say about friends. Friends is the name for fellow Christians. The Apostle John ended his third epistle with the words, peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Christians are supposed to be friends. We're supposed to care for one another and show concern and love for one another. Again, the word for friends is phili, accent on the first syllable. Literally, lovers, those that love one another with brotherly love, those who show true brotherly love to one another. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. John 15:13-15. Life is a journey. John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress tells the story of Christian, who is on a journey from his hometown, the city of destruction, this world, to the celestial city, that which is to come, heaven. Christian is weighed down by a great burden, the knowledge of his sin, which came from reading the Bible. This burden, which would cause him to sink into hell, is so unbearable that Christian must seek deliverance. He meets Evangelist as he is out walking in the fields. Evangelist directs him to the wicket gate for deliverance. That phrase means narrow gate. In our Old Testament text, those who go down to the sea in ships experience the storms of life. But God, it tells us in the section that we read in unison before the sermon, God himself guides them to their desired haven. The psalmist exhorts, "Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders." Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that life is a journey. We also know that tomorrow is not assured. Even as you say in the Proverbs, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Lord, we do pray that you will help us to be loving, loyal disciples of Christ, dependent upon you every moment along the way. Lord, we pray that we would be intent on finishing well, on following you into the desired haven, the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is from above, the heavenly Zion, where we will sing your praises forever in the company of the elders with your gathered church. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.